Welcome to the podcast of Battle Focus Ministries, equipping Christian saints for spiritual warfare. Thank you for joining with us today. If you are listening to us live and have a question or comment on today's topic, you may call in at the number listed on the webpage. Please be patient. There may be delays due to network speed. Also, you may post your comments or questions on our page at Blog Talk Radio or on our Facebook ministry page. Afternoon, welcome to Battle Focus Ministries. Thank you for joining with us today. Today, we're in part six of our series on fighting the good fight of faith, and today we're going to be discussing Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, which reads, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." For our faithful listeners, we are finally getting to the what most people would consider the fun part of a series of spiritual warfare and talking about the armor of God and stuff, almost. Today, we're going to be talking about the strength of a soldier. Before a soldier can put on armor and wield a sword so that it's effective against the enemy, he must have strength. And Paul writes in verse 10, first word, little word here, finally, then be strong with 2 points, in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit who reveals you and teaches your word. We ask that you would guide me and my thoughts in each word I speak. Allow me to reveal your truth as you intended, teach your word so that it's effective for the listener. Father, I pray for each person that would be listening live today to the broadcast, also to those that might be listening to the recordings at some point in the future, that, Father, that you would give them ears to hear what you're saying to the churches. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Paul writes, finally, be strong. That little word, finally, is put there so that you and I and the dear reader considers everything Paul had written in his letter before this verse. And now that you're considering that, now learn and apply what comes next. But you can't accurately learn and apply what comes next unless you consider what has come before in Paul's teaching. But Paul writes, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and be strong in the strength of his might. That's not get strong or work for strength. It means be strong, and that you have two sources of that strength, or that we have two sources of that strength. One is in the Lord, in the person of the Lord, and the other, the strength of his might. That is not there for hyperbole or rhetoric or repeating for emphasis. It's for a reason. It's not repeating being strong in the Lord. It means, in a sense, to be strong in the entire dominion or the entire kingdom of the Lord. Being strong is an attribute. It's now. But it's a result of getting stronger, which is a process. A process that takes work and time. Paul's letter in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 9 teaches us that process thereby which we get stronger and eventually we are strong in the Lord. That process, a very quick review, is that we are strong in the faith, that we are strong through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says that by grace you have been saved through faith, And that is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. We're strong through faith. We enter the fight through faith, and we live by faith. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and he gave himself for me. As soldiers, we learn to live on mission. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 tells us the first part of our mission in the army of the Lord, that God has a plan and that in the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 12 tells us how that plan will work and that we proclaim the gospel to all the families and nations of this world, and that through the good news of Jesus Christ, through faith in his redemption, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, having victory over the enemy and victory over the grave, and that through him that you and I could have eternal life, and that all the families and all the nations of the world could have that same opportunity. And it's our mission to take that same news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to all of those nations, all of those families, so that Christ, through the gospel, can unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. We learn as soldiers that we live and fight and at times die as a member of a team. And in the church, that we are teammates with Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 talks about thin us and strengthens us. And that we, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and following, that we are teammates with the church. One body, one spirit. And that we work together to accomplish the mission of Christ. You cannot be a soldier and fight on a battlefield and survive, or especially accomplish the mission that you've been assigned, without living for that mission and living for your teammates. The life of a soldier in point four is that it's a life of hardness. And Timothy, the letter of Timothy teaches us that we are called to endure hardness, to share in suffering as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And that requires a very disciplined life on a day-to-day basis. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and following teaches us that we are called to a new life and to put that life into practice, the old man, that we're renewed in our inner man day-to-day, and that we put on the new man, that we put on Jesus Christ, that we, and in other words, we put off yesterday's uniform and put on today's uniform, that we then go out upon our duty of the day, walking in light, walking in love, and walking in wisdom. And last week, we talked about that as soldiers, living by faith, on mission, as a member of a team, enduring hardness on a day-to-day basis. And that is not by any means an easy life. It is not a simple life. There are a lot of varying different opinions of what right looks like, of what path that we should work to, we should walk as a team, what fight we should fight as a team, what strategy and what tactic that we use as that team in order to overcome the enemy. And that because of those differences of opinions, and that we all, each of us, have different gifts and different strengths of opinions that can cause conflict within the church. And God has set up a system in order to overcome and to diffuse that conflict. And That is through submission and subjection to authority in a biblical sense. Not that we all become, yes, robots, but that we fully disclose our opinions and our plans and our frustrations. But when all the discussion and the debate is done and a plan has been established, that we follow suit and we live and fight under that authority and as a member of that team. That is not an easy process. That does require living by and growing in grace. The Army's way of doing that is a delegation and distribution of authority, responsibility, and accountability. That we, each level of the chain of command, has authority or the power or the right to act to in order to accomplish the mission. Each level of command is responsible then to accomplish that assigned mission, and that every person and every commander will be held accountable for the performance of that duty and the exercise of that power. But let's put this into simpler terms where the rubber meets the road for soldiers. In order to lead, you must first learn to follow. Even in basic training, raw recruits right off the street are formed into platoons, into squads, into teams. And to the far right of the squad, they pick Joe Blow, and he's team leader number one, or he's squad leader number one. And by trial and error and a little bit of guidance from drill sergeants, he learns what it means to lead. Knowing that, however he interacts with the other Joe Blows in that squad, they're going to get wonderful opportunities to return the favor in the coming weeks. Because all through basic training and advanced individual training, that squad leader position rotates to every single man and woman in that squad. And you learn as the leader how to relate to the followers, and you pretty soon learn as a follower that if you sabotage the leader, one day you're going to get to walk in his shoes and the favor is going to be returned. In like manner, teenagers live a life of rebellion of parents, or they, at least by general consensus, if not every single instance, general consensus are always stretching the boundaries and testing the authority and the wisdom of their parents. But yet, some days in the future, some years in the future, those once rebellious teenagers have become parents. And that cycle is a joy to behold if you happen to be the parent, a grandparent, watching that unfold. In order to lead, you must first learn to follow. The Christian, the biblical example that we've been talking about, we could put it in different words. In order to be strong, do in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, in order to be strong, we must first learn to be submissive, to be subject to authority. So if you're joining this radio broadcast and this is your first introduction to the series, I highly recommend that you go back to the beginning of the series and come back to this point, because there's things that need to be learned. But I'll trust that God has already been teaching you outside this radio series. But in order to know how to be strong in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, you must have learned how to be submissive and to subject to authority, to live in faith, to live on mission, to live as a member of a team, to endure hardness as a member of a team, and to skid out regardless of how messy things become. You see, the strength of a soldier is not the strength of a soldier alone. The strength of the soldier does not just come from his own internal strength, the strength of his biceps, the strength of his triceps, the strength of his ability to do a push-up or a sit-up or to run fast or to run with endurance, or even the technical ability of operating his weapon in accordance to the tactics and the strategies that he's been taught, though those things are important. The strength of the soldier comes from his team and those that back up that team. The strength of the soldier comes from the army. And the strength of the soldier, in the biggest and broadest sense, the strength of the soldier is dependent upon the strength of the king and the strength of the kingdom. Again, the strength of the soldier is dependent upon the strength of the king and the strength of the kingdom. Let's use a military analogy to illustrate that point. And let's take a look at it from an individual soldier and his squad and his platoon and his company, and how that individual soldier and his team gains strength from the army and the nation. First off, that soldier and his individual team draw strength from not just the pea shooter, his rifle that he holds in his hands, and the light automatic weapon of his teammate, or the grenade launcher of his squad leader, or the machine gun of his company headquarters. No, the soldier and his team are dependent upon the tank and the squad of tanks that come from the armor, from the howitzers that come from the field artillery, and the air defense weapons from the air defense artillery, et cetera, within the army. And then the engineers that breach the obstacles and blow up the landmines and build the bridges, the team depends upon all of these things. But the soldier doesn't just depend upon the army. The soldier depends upon the entire joint forces. He depends upon the close air support fighter bomber, the A-10 that comes in to kill the tanks, and the fighter bomber from the Air Force that comes in to destroy the opposing enemy fighters and bombers, and for the bombers to take out the major targets of bridges and factories and command headquarters for the enemy. The soldier depends upon the Navy to provide its fair share of the fighter bombers in the theater of operations, but also to transport all of the logistics across those seas. Just like is in the Air Force for their port of logistics. The Army, much to our chagrin at times, depends upon the Marine Corps to, if necessary, clear the beaches so that you can land the Navy so that the Army can come on shore and advance towards the enemy. As I talked about last week or the week before that, in the Persian Gulf War number 2, when the U.S. forces marched out of Kuwait and attacked north to Baghdad, the United States Army had the left flank to the west of the Euphrates River, and the Marines had the right flank or to the eastern side of the Euphrates River, and we worked together. And all of our frontline forces are dependent upon, again, the transportation and logistics guys and the administrative and the finance guys, because God knows I don't want to be going through all this and not even get paid, or my family not to be taken care of while I'm fighting the battles of my country. Our armed forces are dependent upon each other, and we're dependent upon each other not just today, but for them to have done their job and the nation to support them in being prepared to go to war when the bell rings, and to be ready to go to war, and to be capable of going to war and winning the next battle of the next war. That soldier on the front lines looks to his left and to his right and to his rear for support. But he also thinks of that faraway land back home and his families and his friends, and he's dependent upon the rear detachment to take care of those loved ones, to take care of the wounded warriors and the retired reserve that have in previous wars done their duty, and now we owe it to them to heal and to take care of their wounds. And we're dependent upon that rear detachment to go through all the processes of deploying the replacements that, please God, one day will relieve us from the front lines so that we can go home. And without that rear detachment, there's not going to be any new forces to relieve me of the battlefield. So the soldier is dependent upon all of the United States military. But more so than that, that soldier is no more strong or weak than the president of the United States and the nation that supports that president and the constitutional government under that president or in support of that president. The strength of that soldier is dependent upon the continuing strength and the will of the people to continue the fight regardless of the cost. The strength of the soldier is also dependent upon the strength and the health of the national economy and the industrial base to continue to produce weapons in quantity and new weapons that defeat new tactics that the enemy brings to the battlefield. If you think back to the beginning of the Persian Gulf War and the war on terror when we went into Iraq and the insurgents fully blew up all of our light-skinned Humvees. And it took a little bit of time for our industrial base, our manufacturers, to invent and to manufacture up armored Humvees. And then when those got blown up, they produced heavier vehicles in order to, without making new tanks or heavy armor, they made a new class of vehicles that were fast, responsive, and yet had more protection against the enemy. The military is also dependent upon the State Department, diplomacy, and foreign relations. It's dependent upon the financial system and the intelligence services. The financial system even comes to play in war, and that they seize the monies and the other valuable assets of the enemy and disrupts their funding sources so that they can't afford to build those bombs. And the intelligence services provide us, when everything works right, with who the enemy is, what he looks like, and what he's going to do next. And we can't do our jobs without the strength of the nation. Now, before we look at Scripture, let's take a little bit more look at history that we can learn to apply towards that's being strong in our Lord and in our King. Let's take a look at World War II. We had strong leaders, at least looking through the lens of history, Roosevelt in the White House, and five-star generals and five-star admirals that with names of Eisenhower and Patton and Bradley and Nimitz and Marshall and others on, that we look at and say, wow, those were strong leaders. And we look at the history of World War II and the leadership and the successes of the U.S. forces on the battles in the European theater and in the Pacific. But do you realize that back home there were opponents to the war that called World War II Roosevelt's War? And by the time of the 1944 election, were advocating that we, the United States, withdraw from war. Because it was after his, after all, the president's war, not ours. And the generals knew and the admirals knew that they were running out of time, that they had to defeat both Hitler and Japan within a certain amount of time, because the American people were running out of patience and running out of blood, to be frank, frankly. It was a hard war. But even World War II was weakened by the national support for that war. If we would look at Korea and Vietnam, we would see that pattern both repeated and exasperated, so that we never again, as a nation, brought the same amount of resources and the same amount of sacrifice to the entire nation while we were at war. And by the time we went through Korea and we went through Vietnam, the part of our society that did not support war in any form, regardless of the necessity of it or the risk to not fight the battles, were even turning against the troops and calling them names and spitting upon them and throwing things at them and shaming them and punishing them for simply obeying orders. So that by the time we got to the first Gulf War and the second Gulf War, we had adopted a big mantra of saying, support the troops. And we, with rare exceptions, have not ever again so acted so shamefully as to mistreat the very men and women who are called to fight our nation's battles. But on the other hand, we still have people exercising, again, their right to object to whatever battle our nation might be fighting. Well, let's look at what that happens. We look back in history and we look at Roosevelt and Kennedy and Reagan, and we applaud them for their strength of their leadership. And we look at other presidents, both the last president and the current president and probably any future president that dares take that office. And though we'd like him to be strong, we tear him apart at every opportunity. And we challenge every direction that he decides to lead to. We say, no, Mr. President, you ought to go someplace else. And I did not mean that pun, but we tell him that too. We want our president to be strong, but we don't want to support him. And that goes across the leadership, across the board for whatever party that a president might be belong to. The left attacks the right, and the right attacks the left. Republicans attack Democrats, and Democrats attack Republicans. Just can't win. But what does that? What are the consequences of that, at least in the military context? Let's take a look at it from Iraq and Afghanistan. Regardless of how tactically proficient or wise the strategy against the enemy, since the insurgents and the terrorists knew that the American people and the American government was not willing to stick it out, to pay whatever price it took, to pay, to do what was necessary to achieve victory. All they had to do was wait it out. And in Iraq, once the United States forces left, they could do whatever they want to do. And when we leave Afghanistan, Al-Qaeda and their supporters and the Taliban can reclaim Afghanistan at their leisure. All they have to do is wait us out. We can take a look at a modern news story today in Ukraine in the Crimean Peninsula. All the Russian president has to do is wait us out, because he knows that after 13 years of war, that neither the nation nor our leaders nor the military has the strength of will to do anything about it, whatever Russia does. Now that I've painted that picture and made a good number of you mad at me, the point of the story was not the political opinion, pro or con, for anything of that military. It was simply to illustrate this, that the strength of the soldier on the battlefield depends upon the strength of the king and the strength of the kingdom. Whereas the wars that we have fought in the last decades on human soil had cost and consequences for whatever weaknesses that were present in our leaders and in us and in our military. There's good news. In our battle as Christian soldiers in the Lord's army against the forces of evil in spiritual places, our King is strong. Our King is consistent. He means what he says. He backs up his words with actions. There is no deference. There is no turning. There's no worry about resources that are going to disappear, or the turning of the whim of those who follow him. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christian soldier, we can be strong in the Lord. Psalm 59, verse 9, David's prayer to God the Father says, O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, John writes to us and saying, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You and I, as Christian soldiers on a spiritual battlefield, whether we are working to fulfill the mission on this earth, and whether or not we have demonic forces working against us in the spiritual heavenly places, we can know that our strength comes from a strength of a king who does not waver in any way. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, that because of God living in him, he knew, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And in verse 19 of Philippians chapter 4, Paul knew that his God had unlimited resources. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God owns the cattle on a thousand hilltops, and he doesn't come begging to us to fight the battle, to take up a collection to fight the battle. He's rich enough. He's got all the strength, power he needs to defeat the enemy. But he calls us not to sit on the sidelines, but for us to stand up in the battle and for his strength to live and flow and overflow through us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 through 20, Paul prayed for us that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes, pardon me for a moment, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And notice these words, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us, who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see, the power God the Father demonstrated when he raised Christ from the dead, and Christ had victory over the grave, that same power is available and lives within us every moment of our lives. But that power isn't just inside us. That power and that strength resides on the throne above the heavens. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and following through 23 says that God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, all things under his feet, and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our God has immeasurable power. Our God is unmeasurable authority and power and dominion above any one and any name that sets itself against us. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 through 18, Paul writes, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our strength in the Lord is the strength of the Lord living in us. The strength of the Lord, the power of the Lord exercised from his throne, creator God of the universe, sitting on his throne, allowing or forbidding anything to touch us. And the strength of that Lord, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself stands by our side in the midst of the days of trial. But that strength isn't just there to impress the ladies. It's there for a purpose. Notice verse 17 of the text we just read. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that, in other words, for this purpose, through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. If you want the strength of the Lord, you have to live on mission for the Lord and as a member of the team. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 14, Paul also writes, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of the light, of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of his sins. Notice again in verse 11 that God's strength and all power, according to his might, was delivered to us, not just for us to flex our muscles, but for a reason. That reason is for endurance and patience with joy. In other words, we are called to endure hardness of the good soldier, and he gives us the strength to live that life, but not just enough strength so that we have barely enough strength to get the job done, and we're weary and we're impatient and we're grumbling in that weariness. No, he gives us the strength that we need so that we have the endurance and that we have the joy of living for him. You and I, as Christian soldiers, can find strength in the Lord. And you and I, as Christian soldiers, can find strength in the strength of his might. Or in other words, the strength of his kingdom or dominion. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 teaches us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but that our battle is against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, this verse has many applications, and we'll talk about them in a later date in more detail. But this simply brings to our mind that a large portion of our battle isn't of this earth and isn't of this flesh. It's in the spiritual realm. And part of God's kingdom, part of the strength of God's kingdom, doesn't rely on you and I, our fellow believers, made of flesh and blood, but relies upon the core of angels that God has created. If we were a human army, we might call the angels Task Force Heavens. And all of the entire chain of command of that task force heavens, are angelics, are angelic in nature. They are angels. And their job is to fight the fallen angels or the demons of the opposing side and come to our aid as appropriate and at the command of God the Father. And there are some examples in that in Scripture. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, talks about Joshua and the nation of Israel outside the walls of Jericho. And Joshua lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the angel said, he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander, whether he was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ appearing to Joshua personally, or whether it's Michael the archangel or one of the other archangels, we don't know. I believe it's Jesus Christ himself, but he was appearing as commander of the army of the Lord. And he did issue orders to Joshua and his army, kind of march around Jericho seven times, singing and making melody, and on the seventh day and at the seventh lap, stop and shout, and the walls of Jericho fall down. But that commander of the army was also commanding his own army and fighting his own battle in the spiritual realm. Let's take a look at the other examples. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, tells us the story of David against the Philistine army. The Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, David asked God, and God replied, "You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come up against the opposite side underneath the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. That tells us a story of God and maybe Jesus and maybe Michael the archangel, but definitely a band of angels that you could hear marching in the tops of the trees going forward of the nation of David to fight the Philistines on their behalf. David didn't see the army. He could only hear the army. 15 through 17 tells the story of Elijah and his servant and chariots of fire. When the servant of the man of God, Elijah, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots, these were sent by the king of Syria, was all around the city. And the servant ran back inside and woke up his master and said, alas, master, what shall we do? Elisha replied, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, the servant, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. In this case, the servants of the Lord not only could hear the angelic army, they could see him. And they outnumbered the human foe in their chariots and their horses that surrounded the city and Elijah and his servant. That story goes on and tells that Elijah prayed and God blinded the Syrian army. And Elijah and his servant led the Syrian army into to Damascus, in the center of the nation and the army of Israel. And then when the Syrian army opened their eyes, they saw that they were surrounded, and they surrendered, and they were allowed to go back home. And the ending verse says that the king of Syria didn't enter the land of Israel as long as Elijah was alive until the end of his days. Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, tells the story of Daniel praying during the days of the captivity of the nation of Israel in Babylon. And Daniel was praying to know the future of his people that were currently captive. And he prayed for 21 days and got no answer. And on that 21st day, Daniel testified that a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have sent to you, I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then the angel said to me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. You see, there are angels, spiritual beings created and commanded by God, that in extraordinary circumstances, they do interact with us, again, at God's command. And sometimes, like Daniel, our prayers affect their battle plans. But they are God's alone to command, and one of the lessons that we have to learn as soldiers is to fight our lane. In other words, as a sergeant and the 11 men that are form my squad, we fight the battle that's to our front, and we request the resources of the higher command to help us fight the battle that we been assigned in our lane, but I don't take my attention off the lane I have been assigned in the fight to look to the affairs of other sergeants and other commanders. And certainly if I'm an Army sergeant on fighting a battle of 100 years of a land, I don't consume my day worrying about the Navy and submarine warfare and the tales of the hunt of Red October. It's a great fun read in my spare time, but I don't read that book to help me fight my battle. And I don't pick up the phone and call the Admiral and tell the Admiral, look, I'm Sergeant Sims. I think you need to run your aircraft carriers differently. No, I fight the battle that I've been assigned and request help when needed. The angels have a battle to fight, and they fight it at command, and we have a little bit of buy-in, and they come to our assistance, but we don't spend our days dreaming about that fight. We fight the battle that we've been given. That is the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, on this rock, speaking of himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, Paul writes that he, Christ, gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Our part of the army, our source of strength, is the church. And in that church, there are, like frontline soldiers, there are deployed missionaries. And just like in a human army, there are support teams that handle the finances and that work in the logistics and the transportation to make sure that all the needs are met, both financially and the church spiritually. We give of our money, but we also, in the Christian church, pray for those frontline troops. And we're always conscious of their mission and the sacrifices that they're making on our behalf. We can think of the rear detachment of the church. That's not the far deployed in the third world countries, in the distant tribes of very dark continents. But we have rear detachments that are there for the care of their families, the care of the returned missionaries that need care and restoration, and certainly of the church that's doing its job to train up and prepare and to send the replacements for the missionaries that are currently on the battlefield. But then again, in our church, regretfully, there's one note of bad news and one note of weakness. There are among our ranks so-called Christians who are not in the fight, who are not on the support team, who are not taking care of the families to the left and right and training up and sending new replacements and new missionaries to the battlefield. They're simply on the sidelines. They are ensnared by the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. That ought not to be so. Living as a member of the team, fighting on mission, living that team life requires that everyone show up. Everyone shares the burden. Everyone serves and everyone sacrifices. Everyone is called to show up. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25 says, let us consider each other, how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting of ourselves together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, certainly there are reasons, family emergencies, and just some periods of rest where we don't gather together with one another. But that ought not to be every other Sunday. We are called to gather together to encourage one another, to fight as a member of the team, to lift one another up and to bear one another's burdens. We all share in that burden. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up as he may prosper. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 says, the point of this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound to every good work. We are all called to share the burden. Each one of us, each church, and each individual Christian, we are all called to serve. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul writes, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. But that calling isn't just to the apostles like Paul or to pastors and teachers and evangelists. No, each of us has a call upon our lives and a gift. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 says that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Paul gave a gift of grace to Paul so that Paul could be an apostle to fulfill the mission that God had given Paul. But so God gives each one of us grace according to a measure, according to the command and the mission that God has assigned to each person inside the church, and that everyone is called to sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 14 through 16 says that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 through 2 says, therefore, be imitators of God as Christ, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are all called to sacrifice, and we are all called to sacrifice as Christ sacrificed to us, up to the giving of our life. Paul writes in Romans that we are all called as sheep led to a slaughter, but that there is nothing in this life that would separate us from the love of God, not death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation that will separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul encourages us to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, share in sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Beloved, be strong in the Lord. Amen.